culture of that society. The issue of influence has historical roots in colonialism, and if we want to know the truth of the matter, we cannot ignore the historical background of colonialism. The establishment of American schools was part of the colonial process. In Iran, the first American school for Iranian girls was established in 1835 during the reign of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. In Turkey, the American Academy for Girls was founded in 1876. These moves made the domestic constituents of these countries think of establishing schools based on Western models. In Iran, for example, in 1906, Bibi Astarabadi founded a school called the Maiden School, whose main purpose was to educate Iranian girls by Western standards. Of course, such actions were never accepted by the religious community. The idea of establishing the Maiden School was opposed by clerics, including a prominent cleric who was against arrogant powers, Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri. As you turn the pages of 19th century history, you see a vivid trace of the presence of missionaries in Muslim countries in the region. Henry Martin, an Anglican priest, was one of those people who was known for his stubborn enmity towards Islam and the Prophet of Islam. He wrote a book rejecting the Prophet of Islam, which spurned Muslim scholars to write many books in response. People such as him often preached Christianity among Muslims and tried to attract Muslim children to the schools they established in order to gradually influence their beliefs. Besides girls' and boys' schools, universities have also been established by Americans in the Middle East. The oldest American university in the region is the University of Beirut, which was founded in 1886. It was founded by an American missionary named Daniel Bliss. Among the famous graduates of the university is Zoha Hadid, an Iraqi architect with her own unique style. Educating elites and shaping their thoughts is a policy that always works. Perhaps that is why the United States, among all its efforts, has not forgotten to establish universities and grant special scholarships to elites in the Middle East. With the help of educational tools, you can make a person feel ashamed of their identity and want to replace it with another identity. This has happened to some of the elites in the Middle East and has created the cultural divide in the Islamic societies of the region. In the 21st century also, universities such as the American University of Dubai and the American University of Soleimania have been established. It can be said that in the Arab countries of the region, it is the Arab Islamic identity that has been targeted. After stepping into American universities of their country, the elites face a different cultural atmosphere, contradicts their own identity.
Today, I want to cover three things. I want to talk about the course details.
The emergence of a large number of English language classes and a huge demand for learning English in Middle Eastern countries are not just due to the desire to learn and gain knowledge. Language is powerful. Language is a philosophical and intellectual tool. If speakers of a language can do something to increase the desire to learn their language in other people, this would mean a boost to their power. Of course, learning a language is not inherently something bad. It leads to the expansion of human beings' horizons and an interaction of cultures. But since it is part of a process of globalization, it has negative cultural consequences as well.
Globalization.
Globalization means compacting the world and cramming it into a single small space. According to some experts, globalization is a fictitious phenomenon aimed to seize all the world's resources through the capitalist system and the development of neocolonialism. Teaching English in the globalization equation is not just a subject like math. The spread of teaching English as an international language all across the world is meant to achieve the goal of building a global village where everyone speaks the same language. The idea can be traced back to the original guidelines of the British Council about 150 years ago. The document states, "Teaching English should be a way that lays the foundation for a global culture based on our own culture."
Hey, Mom, I just landed.
Oh, hello, Turkey.
Hello, Turkey.
As an example, we can mention the unfortunate incident that the Turkish language came to meet. The unfortunate incident is Turkish script was abolished and replaced by the Latin alphabet, in a way that nowadays the youths in Turkey generally do not understand the poems and writings on the historical monuments of their country. Such changes create a deep rift in indigenous cultures. Asian youth who are anxious to learn English without any specific reason have a deep identity gap on the inside. The expansion and popularization of the World Wide Web, or the Internet, has also been very effective in this regard. The spread of information consumerism is one of the ways to change the lifestyle of the people of the world. There was a time when only American brands and their consumption were the source of American power. But now the power factor is the flow of information and its transmission. Information visualization and redefining political and social realities through the Internet is another tactic to exercise soft power.
It all begins around 2007, when President Obama becomes one of the first world leaders to actively use social media in foreign policy.
To attract new businesses to our shores, we need the fastest, most reliable ways to move people, goods, and information, from high-speed rail to high-speed Internet.
Currently, 90% of the information on the Internet is in English and is produced by the United States. More than 92% of information processing units are in the United States. That is why the U.S. has been called the home of the Internet. One of the important consequences of the spread of the Internet is that it has changed the concept of soft power. That is why the United States is working hard to facilitate communication around the world in order to turn all the people of the world into its own diplomats.
We'll put more Americans to work repairing crumbling roads and bridges.
In a Senate hearing, Barack Obama called Americans a people of Google and Facebook.
It's probably more true than even when he first wrote it.
According to Joseph Nye, a political science theorist, a country that can lead the information revolution in today's world has more soft power than any other country. He considers the ability to master mass media, information processing technologies, and high-speed computers to be among the most important sources of soft power. The main audience for the information war is not trained elites or businessmen or highly specialized resources of societies, but young people all around the world. Iran, China, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Arab countries are at the center of U.S. digital diplomacy efforts.
Digital diplomacy is a phenomenon where international negotiations have entered the digital age, where diplomacy no longer takes place behind closed doors, as leaders tweet and send out messages on social media. The revolution of digital diplomacy has also opened foreign policy to the whole world and made it possible for everyone to follow these events from far away.
A psychic on apparatus, that is, a psychic potential for individuation.
Bernard Stengler, a French philosopher whose main field of expertise was theoretical informatics and technology development, described the digital technology in Hollywood cinema as two very important tools in American digital diplomacy for gaining cultural dominance and political influence among foreign audiences.
If a country has a culture which is attractive to others, it may make other countries more willing to hear its views or to sympathize with its views. And countries spend a fair amount on that. For the United States State Department, there's an undersecretary for public diplomacy with a budget that supports people in different national capitals and other parts of countries to get American culture and ideas across. But probably the biggest source of soft power is not what the government does. It's everything from Hollywood to Harvard. It's American entertainment, American universities probably do more to convey American culture than anything else.
Various university scholarships granted to the elites in the Middle East provide the basis for their presence in Western societies, where they are even physically and geographically miles away from their roots and identities. Each of the scholarships has a story of its own, and we do not need a magnifying glass to find in the footsteps of Western soft power, because the footprints are all too obvious. The undeniable truth is that one of the goals of U.S. presence in the Middle East is to build American-style civilizations. They now have many cultural tools to accomplish this. Communication technologies, cultural and educational institutions, non-governmental organizations, and NGOs are all striving to make the Middle East a region that is pleasing to Western politicians in all its dimensions.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked as
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
الانسان همانا انسان خلق الانسان من عجل آیه صحیحش این خلق الانسان من عجل.
In ayah 37 of Surah Al-Anbiya in the Holy Quran we read man is a creature of haste. However, in continuation of the same ayah we read so do not ask me to hasten. Now one might ask, isn't here in this verse a contradiction? From one side, human is created from haste, and from the other side, humans are asked not to hasten. The main question here is, how a human who is created out of haste must not hasten in his actions? The best answer to this doubt is that Allah has created humans with haste and many attributes like anger or sexual desire, so that He uses them in the positive way. For instance, if there was no haste, no one would try to overtake others in doing good deeds or helping others with their needs. Thus, haste, like any other thing, can be used in both positive and negative ways. It is like a knife with which one can peel the fruit skin or hurt others. Or it's like a hammer in the hands of a blacksmith who beats the iron to make something out of it. The very sense of haste is exactly like this. It is necessary for humans. However, haste has its own timing, and we are not allowed to hasten in all our efforts. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please visit our website at iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Kalashnikovia, the show where we discuss the Qur'an in ways that perhaps you haven't heard it discussed before. Today I want to discuss a very special and unique verse with you, and that is the verse of the Holy Qur'an where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. It says that the angels, Allah and the angels, send their salutations to the Prophet. So then Allah says, O you who believe, O believers, send your salutations, your blessings upon the Prophet with a complete salutation, with a complete blessing, with a complete salawat. So, to discuss this subject with me today is our very own Sayyid Abdullah. Sayyid, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It's always a pleasure. I wouldn't do this show unless it was with you, Sayyid.
Me too.
So the reason I wanted to talk about this verse is because you mentioned it in the previous episode, and we didn't really get time to actually go into it.
Okay.
But yeah, no, I mean, it's something that you would love to discuss. I know you very well.
Definitely.
So what's this all about? Why does Allah say in the Qur'an, let's first establish what the reality of this verse is. Let's not just read the Qur'an and then move on. Let's stop. Let's pause. Let's contemplate. Let's think. Why has Allah said this? Why has He said it in this way? Why has He emphasized on Himself and the angels sending blessings? Why are all these things important? So let's first establish that and then we'll go into the conversation, inshallah.
Okay, so when it comes to this particular verse, it's a very controversial verse in terms of its Arabic. Because it says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُصَلِّي. Allah prays upon the Prophet. Now, I've heard this, and I still see it for some reason repeating itself, this argument that Christians usually bring against Muslims. Aren't we supposed to be prayed to Allah? Because Allah is the word salah. Now, when I say to you salah, what comes to your mind?
Allahu Akbar.
That five daily prayers. So, how could Allah, He Himself, doing salah on the Prophet? And they say, they bring this argument. Allah saying He does salah on the Prophet. How does that work? Well, first of all, if you translate the word salah to prayer, it doesn't make sense. The Arabic word salah, it means dua, like you translated correctly, salutations. Right, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends His blessings and prayers upon the Prophet. Not the salah that comes to your mind, which is the five daily prayers. Because Arabs, they use the word salah as dua. Later on, that term was taken and given to the salah that we pray today. So when Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُصَلِّي, it means Allah sends His blessings upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
Yeah,
so just in case someone comes up with that.
Yeah. No, I didn't even think of that. My mind didn't even go there.
So
I'm glad
usually
you brought it
Arabs
up.
Bring that argument.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Like Christian Arabs.
I see.
Because they use the word salah. And like, okay, so the way we understand salah is that we're praying to a God. How are we supposed to accept that Allah is praying on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?
There was a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and he said, I do salah without doing wudu. And some other companions went to the Prophet and said, he's doing salah without doing wudu. And he said, no, he's doing salawat. Right? We call it salawat. So my mind immediately went to salawat. Like when you say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Oh Allah, send blessings upon the Prophet and the progeny of the Prophet. This companion was actually doing salah. In Arabic, it means to send blessings upon.
Send blessings on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
But then that same word, we use it for salah, which means worship.
Yeah.
Are we taking worship itself in the wrong way? Are we supposed to be thinking of salah in a different way?
See, even salah itself, the prayer that we pray, the worship act that we do, even that in itself, what is it? it's a supplication to Allah. It's a form of supplication that where you're sitting or standing or bowing and talking to Allah, supplicating to Allah.
Yeah, but I mean, I can beg Allah. But so? The, if you reverse it, Allah begging the creation.
No. So we're saying the idea is you need to understand the actual word, the root word of salah and its uses in Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
What is salah used for? So, for example, Hajj in Arabic, before Islam, it was used for visiting someone. Hajj ilayhi, it means he visited him.
Mm.
Then this word Hajj was taken in the Islamic context, giving to the pilgrimage that we do. That now every time we say Hajj, what comes to mind is that worship act.
Mm-hmm.
Even the word Arabic-wise, if you go to the meaning of it, it has nothing to do with Hajj, that one we do now. The actual word is talks about visitation. Mm. So when we go to the house of Allah, what are we doing actually? We are visiting Allah's house.
This is actually a really important point, because people are not aware that many of the words used in the Quran, when they were revealed, has a big difference on the way that you should read the
and
the
understand.
Because, for example, Salah is a really good example. Salah, in the way that we think of it today, was not established until afterwards.
Yeah, years after.
But Salah still exists in the Quran in the form of du'a. Okay, now, even if we take it to mean du'a, is that still not problematic? Because we're saying that Allah does du'a and the angels do du'a to the Prophet.
Send the blessings? Why? Why is that problematic?
Du'a doesn't mean send blessings. It means to call upon.
No.
To ask for, to beg, for example.
No. Du'a is just a word. It depends on how you use du'a.
Again.
Again. So this all has to do with the word itself and understanding the word. And that's what makes Arabic actually, like, really, not difficult, but beautiful. Why? Because the words themselves, they can be used in different ways and mean different things, even though using the same term. And that's one of the reasons Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose Arabic and not any other language. Because Arabic does not lack limitation. So one
it
word
doesn't have limitation, yeah.
So one word could mean 50 different meanings, right? Like the word Ayn. It could mean like up to 50. It has 50 different meanings. So Allah chose Arabic because of its flexibility in terms of use. So when you say dua, say da'a, he invited someone. So I could invite you. Da'awtuka, I invited you to come to my house. Right? And we still use that even da'wah. And now we say da'wah, it means to invite someone. Da'wah itself, it means that I made an accusation or a claim against you. Right? And now in court, they say this is a da'wah. Something we have a mudda'i. We have someone that acclaims something. So the same word, the meaning shifted. Even when we talk about du'a as a supplication, as the word supplication itself. The word supplication, when you supplicate to Allah, sometimes you're asking Allah. Sometimes you're thanking Allah.
Well, Allah says in the Quran, "Ud'uni astajib lakum."
Yeah.
Call upon me, I will answer you. One of the most beautiful verses in the Quran. And again, you have that rendition of the du'a word there. But coming back to Salah now, see it. I didn't expect this to be so confusing.
It's not confusing.
Can you make it clear for me?
Okay, let me make it clear for you.
What is this verse saying?
Allah's salah and our salah is different.
Okay.
Allah's salah, form of salah, is that He elevates the status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam by blessing him and sending his elevating status. When it says, "Ya ayyuhal ladina amanu, inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi, ya ayyuhal ladina amanu sallu alayhi." Send you blessings. Say, oh Allah, elevate the Prophet. So Allah elevates the Prophet. Does that make sense? So Allah's salawat, you know, there's a verse or a hadith. Let me remember correctly. No, it's a hadith. It says, inna salataka, where Allah talks to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi. It says, your salawat on them, I don't want to quote the Arabic, misquoted. He's like, your salawat to them elevates them. Right? So even Allah says, istaghfir lahum, salli alayhim. Allah is asking the Prophet to pray on us. What does that mean? That the Prophet is saying, oh Allah, elevates them, forgive them, move them higher. So when Allah does salah on the Prophet, this is an elevation of his status.
Okay, so I think that's a really good way to think about it. So when you're doing, when you are doing this salah, what you're essentially doing is exalting.
Yeah, so when I say
praising.
So when I say Allahumma,
uplifting.
Okay, so when I say Allahumma, oh Allah, salli ala Muhammad. What am I asking Allah for?
Bless Prophet Muhammad.
In what?
I don't know, in the hereafter.
Yeah, elevate his status.
Mm-hmm.
That's precisely it.
Mm-hmm.
So when Allah does the salawat on him, what is he doing?
He's elevating his status.
There you go. So he's elevating his status or status in the heavens. So the more we pray to Allah, the more Allah will elevate him. So this is the word of salah. So it's not really confusing if you understand what it's supposed to do. Because the idea of salat is to send someone higher, because we're trying to bring the Prophet higher. And send Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Allah and the Malaika send the salawat on the Prophet, they just raising his level higher.
Okay, so, all right, so we've broken into the conversation now, alhamdulillah.
Mm.
Now, okay, so it says that Allah, this verse, by the way, is really unique, because this salu, this salah, is the only thing which the believers, the angels, and Allah, all three of them do for the Prophet.
Yeah.
So it's really unique, okay?
Yeah.
But I wanted to come, if we had more time, we would discuss the middle part, but I want to come now to the complete salutation, because Allah doesn't just say, you know,
Sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima.
Sallimu taslima. Like,
okay.
Don't just send your salutations to him. Don't just do salawat upon him.
Yeah.
No, do it in a complete form. Taslima can even mean like to in a completely to
actually
submit.
This is
it.
Also a misunderstood word.
Go for it.
Okay, so when people say taslima, saying Allahumma salli, this is what the brothers from the Al-Sunnah say, Allahumma salli wa sallim, and send you salam ala Muhammad. So they understood wa sallimu taslima. It means like I say assalamu alaikum. So what someone says to me, send your salawat and you taslim on brother Mudaffar. I say, Allahumma salli ala Mudaffar, wa salamu ala Mudaffar. That's what they understood from the word taslima. Actually, this is a wrong interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Allah saying, sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Taslim is submission.
Mm-hmm.
Submit to him. First, wa sallimu, submit. Taslima, absolute submission.
Ahsant.
Not just submission, because Allah uses the masdar of the word, taslima. That's the masdar. So Allah doesn't want to derive anything from the masdar. Taslim, what does taslim means? Absolute submission. So because it makes no sense that Allah says, send salawat and then give him your greetings. What does that even mean? Say salam alaykum ya Rasulullah. Why would Allah want me to send salam to the Prophet? It linguistically and eloquently makes zero sense. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to make such a mistake, a huge mistake. The understanding is different. So when he says, Sallu, first accept him as a prophet. Sallimu, submit to him as a prophet. And that's why it is said that As-salat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad is a complete religion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Complete. When you say Allahumma, first you have established that there is a God. When you say Salli, you establish worship. Ala Muhammad, you have established what? Prophethood. Wa ali Muhammad, you establish imamah. And Tawheed, which is so Allahumma's Tawheed, worship, Salah, and Prophethood, and Imamah, there has to be a day of judgment.
Mm.
Otherwise, why am I doing all of this? So the whole religion was encompassed
within this
phrase, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma
that's why if you look at the Imams, alayhim as-salam, they said there is nothing that gives you more reward than salawat. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, even in the hadith, he says, the closest amongst you in a day of judgment in heaven next to me, the one that does more salawat. Because this salawat, the effect of salawat, it cleanses your heart, cleanses your mind, brings you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because you're doing direct obedience to Allah. Why? Because Allah gave you the command. When Allah says, salu, that's a command. That's not a recommendation. So when you do salat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, what are you doing? You're showing your obedience to the Creator. It's not sectarian, huh? You're doing obedience to a Creator. And for that, Allah says, since you're being so obedient to me in this particular part, I'm going to draw you near. I'm going to bring you closer. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, the more you do recitation of salawat, the more salawat you do, the more Allah will elevate your status and bring you closer to Allah.
We were having a discussion in my class, and the question was asked, okay, so when we do salawat, are we actually benefiting the Prophet? Because that's the intention, at least for some people. Some people, they do salawat because they themselves want to benefit from it. They want to get the divine rewards. Other people will be like, no, I actually want to help the Prophet. I want him to be exalted.
Yeah.
I want his status to grow and grow out of their pure love for him.
Yeah.
And so they pray for him and they pray for his progeny and they say, exalt them. Okay.
Yeah.
So the question was, when a believer does salawat, does it actually benefit them or not? The answer that I got was, okay, let's imagine that somebody goes into a garden. The garden doesn't belong to you. You go into the garden, you pick one of the fruits, and you give it to the owner of the garden.
Mm.
This is the metaphor that they drew.
That's a wrong metaphor.
Okay, wait. I want to hear your opinion, but just to make this more clearer.
Let me finish.
Oh, yeah. You think you're going to benefit the Prophet? The Prophet's status is so great that the angels and Allah has already blessed
exalted
him, right? They've already exalted him. Who are you? Okay, you're going to the garden of the Prophet. You pick a tree. You pick a fruit off that tree. You give it to the Prophet. What difference
does
that make?
You're saying you're not going to benefit anything.
Right.
Because you're just giving something to someone who already owns it.
Yeah.
Okay. No. So when you do salat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, you benefit. So either you're doing it for the reward yourself, and that's a direct benefit to you. Right? You're directly getting benefit because Allah says, do it, I'll give you a reward.
Mm-hmm.
So you're collecting the reward. And sometimes say, no, I'm going to do it because of love for the Prophet, I don't need the reward. But Allah, regardless, is still going to give you the reward.
Subhanallah.
Right? Allah is like, I don't care whether you just do it for His love or not. That's the idea. If you actually, the more sincere you are in your salawat, that you're making it purely for the Prophet, then actually I'm going to give you extra reward than if you're doing it for yourself. So you multiply the reward rather than minus it. The analogy I would like to give in this regard is going to the perfume shop.
Okay.
You go to the perfume shop, you smell a lot of perfumes, you try a lot of testers. You might not buy anything from the perfume shop, but I guarantee the minute you leave, you have a lot of fragrance on you. So this is what when you do salat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. No matter how you do it, whether it's for the Prophet's sake or for your sake, you're going to come up with something.
That's a beautiful analogy, Sayyid, but the question was, are we benefiting the Prophet and his progeny?
Oh, definitely.
How?
Definitely. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you mentioned the verse before. Ad'uni
astajib lakum.
Astajib lakum. So I'm saying, oh Allah, elevate the Prophet. Cool. So Allah's going to deny that request from me?
That's
the most beloved request to Allah, mind you. Because he said, make that request. Sallu alayhi. I am making that request to him. So he's going to say, oh no, I'm not going to accept that request. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't work. So he made the request himself. Now I'm doing the request to Allah. And Allah's saying, you know what? I'm going to accept that request. I'm going to elevate.
It's a paradox.
A paradox, sorry. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to do it. Definitely is going to elevate the Prophet's status. Definitely the Prophet is going to benefit from it. On day of judgment, when he excels in levels that would be hard to comprehend by the mind of people, and when the other prophets say, oh, why did he get this? The answer is going to come what? Because his ummah were exalting him, were sending salawat to him. So it's like imagine this, me and you right now, and we create a GoFundMe page, right? And people keep, every day, they keep sending me $1, $1, me and you $1, $1, $1. By a year, we're going to be billionaires. So our status in community, in the society, will go what? Will go way high. And if this continues for 10 years, we're going to exceed every human being in terms of wealth. And that will put us like on the pyramid of the wealthiest people.
Okay.
So the same thing with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, because his ummah keeps descending salawat, Allah keeps elevating. And not just the ummah. So the malaika are doing it. The people are doing it. And the Prophet, Allah himself is doing it. So there's absolutely no limit to how much Allah is going to give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. Only Allah knows. If that makes sense.
Oh, absolutely. We're coming to the end of the show, okay? But I just wanted to point this out, that this is a really good litmus test to see how sincere you are to the cause of Islam, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam. Because on the one side, you have people who are listening and they'll be like, oh, I didn't realize that through salawat, I can actually benefit the Prophet.
Oh, definitely.
And they are such people who crave, I wish I could just do one favor to the Prophet. I wish I could just give one glass of water to the Prophet when he was here.
Yeah.
Or I wish I could have helped the Prophet in the smallest possible way. And if I can give salawat, and that's going to benefit the Prophet and his progeny, including Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who's alive and among us today, then, you know, that's such a beautiful thing.
Yeah, and wait,
that's the first thing. I want you to hold that thought. The other side of it is people thinking to themselves, all of these people doing salawat and sending salawat upon the Prophet, his status is getting so high, there's going to be a tinge of envy, of jealousy. So that's why I'm saying it's a really powerful litmus test. Everybody has to ask themselves, which one are you more inclined towards? Because that's going to reveal a lot about yourself.
See, the idea was, I think you mentioned this at the beginning, you said that Allah said, Ya ayyuhal ladina amanu. Those who believed, those are few. When we talk about Muslims, the portion of believers is very few. We have Muslims, but we don't have mu'min. I could be a Muslim, not necessarily a mu'min. The khitab, the talking of Allah, is not to me. Allah says, "La taqulu amanna, bal qulu aslamna." Walamma yadkhul al-iman fi qulubikum. Iman first needs to penetrate your hearts. Until that happens, you are a Muslim. So the khitab of Allah to the salat on the Prophet, to whom? To the mu'mineen, to the Muslimin.
To the mu'mineen.
And how many mu'mineen do we have?
Very few. This is a scary hadith.
Very
actually.
Few, huh?
I think it's from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Might be Imam Baqir alayhi salam. He said that a true believer is more rare than red sulfur. You know what red sulfur is?
Yeah.
I looked it up. It's a legendary. I was like, okay, red sulfur. It can't be that rare.
Yeah.
It's a legendary. It's so legendary. It's like the philosopher's stone.
Yeah, it turns rocks into gold.
Subhanallah. Yeah, okay, so a true believer. But
yeah. So
there's gradients, but yeah, carry on.
Yeah, so the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, not everyone is going to get that chance to do salawat. We the Shia, alhamdulillah, the followers of the Ahl Bayt, salawat is always on our tongue. Like, we welcome fulan with the salawat. We bid him farewell with the salawat. Let's send salawat to this dead person. Let's send salawat for the relief of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Let's send the salawat to, you know, to ease the pain of fulan. And even in terms of when you have a problem, if you have a problem, for example, you have something stuck. You're stuck with your studies, stuck with your job. You don't have enough finances. This and that. The prescription by the imam is always salawat. Like do nidr, say, oh Allah, I will send this amount of salawat to, for example, as a gift to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. If this happens, and Allah will solve your problem, and then you have to send that salawat. We have a special one even for Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. He said, send, if you have a problem, say 14 times Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When you get to 12, pause. Once you get what you ask from Allah, then do the rest. So there's a plenty of, even in terms of healing, it's used as a healing source. So alhamdulillah, the followers of the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, this is one of the things that they really hold dear. And even in terms of saying it, because some people say it very quietly, the hadith emphasizes on saying it loud. It says, if you say it loud, the louder you say it, Allah will cleanse your heart from hypocrisy. What's the relationship between saying it loud and hypocrisy? That's a different issue. Right? Allah will give you so much deeds if you say it loudly.
I just want to interject very quickly, because I have seen that Imam Khamenei said that you should, it's not necessary to say it loudly, you can say it quietly to yourselves. What's important is that you are understanding what you're saying and why you're saying it.
Yeah, that's a different issue altogether, by all means. So sometimes we obviously, and this is another thing that I don't want to be on the negative aspect, because I hate being negative. That sometimes we say salawat, but...
He loves being negative.
No, I don't.
He does. He does.
No, but I mean, how many out of our brethren Shia actually understand the concept and the meaning of salawat? because sometimes it's a lip service. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like lip service. He likes genuine acts. So if you say salawat to the Prophet, if it's not genuine, that you actually know what you're saying, Allah says, well, this is not good for me.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. But to end on a positive note.
Oh, so yeah. I'm negative. Thank you.
There's a beautiful hadith that I think we should mention, and we'll end on this hadith, inshallah. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he went on Mi'raj, he saw many strange, weird, and wonderful things. One of those things was an angel. Now, this angel, as much as you try to imagine it, you won't be able to imagine it. It had many arms, maybe 100 arms, maybe 1,000 arms. At the end of every arm or hand, it had 100 fingers, maybe 1,000 fingers, many fingers, uncountable. So imagine that many arms, that many fingers. And the Prophet asked this angel, why did Allah create you? What is your purpose? And he said, my duty is to count every drop of rain that falls on the earth. Every drop of rain, every grain of sand, he can count all of those things. And he turned to the Prophet and he said, Ya Rasulullah, there is one thing that I cannot count. The Prophet said, what is that thing? And he said, I cannot count the number of blessings that descend upon the servant on earth who sends blessings upon you and your progeny. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
How beautiful is that?
Sayyid, Jazakallah.
Thank you, brother.
Dear brothers and sisters, comrades, we hope that you enjoyed, benefited from this discussion. If you do have any questions or queries of your own, do feel free to leave them in the comments from myself and from Sayyid Abdullah. We bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Good morning to you all. You're listening to Iran Radio from Tehran. I am Asma, your presenter for the next hour. We start this hour's program with our news bulletin. That will be followed by our Varied Radio Productions feature. After that, we have A to Z of Life. The program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in a variety of ways, making use of the ayahs of the Holy Quran as well as inspirational poetry and stories. And to round up this hour's program, two episodes of our Varied Radio Productions feature is broadcast.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's foreign minister says the country has no plan to abandon its nuclear program, including uranium enrichment, despite the recent military aggression by the U.S. and its regional proxy, Israel. Israeli forces kill over a dozen more aid seekers in Gaza in a single day, as the regime continues to slaughter civilians across the besieged territory. And finally, Hamas says a joint statement issued by 25 countries on the Gaza war shows the international recognition of Israel's violations against innocent civilians. Hello and welcome everyone, your world news. Let's go ahead and get started with the stories that matter. Iran's foreign minister says the country has no plan to abandon its nuclear program, including uranium enrichment, despite the recent military aggression by the U.S. and its regional proxy, Israel. Abbas Araghchi made the remarks in an interview with the Fox News channel. He said it is obvious that Iran cannot give up enrichment because it is an achievement of the country's own scientists and a source of national pride. Regarding negotiations with the United States, Araghchi said Tehran is open to talks but has no plan for direct negotiations with Washington for the time being. Iran's top diplomat noted that the country is ready to do any confidence-building measure needed to prove that its nuclear program is peaceful in exchange for the lifting of U.S. sanctions. Araghchi, however, stressed that any future nuclear deal would have to contain the right to enrichment. Iran's foreign minister has strongly condemned the massacre of hungry Palestinian aid seekers at aid distribution centers in Gaza. Abbas Araghchi said attacking the lines of hungry people looking for food, water, and humanitarian aid is a blatant example of war crimes and crimes against humanity. Araghchi said Israeli forces have used any means against the people of Gaza during the past 22 months, such as imposing thirst and starvation on its defenseless residents. He noted that the astonishing steadfastness of Gaza's men, women, and children against Israeli crimes has made the territory a symbol of resistance and oppression. Iran's top diplomat emphasized that the international community and Western nations that claim to defend human rights must bear responsibility for the bloodshed of over 1,000 innocent people who fell into the death trap set by the U.S. and Israel at aid distribution centers. Political analyst Jim Kavanagh says the current situation in Gaza is the ultimate test of ethical and moral standards in the world.
It is the ultimate litmus test of ethical standards and moral standards in the world over the past 50 years. This is a horror film. This is science fiction, Squid Games, Hunger Games. This is, you watch this in a movie, you'd say this is hard. You wouldn't believe it. I mean, they are starving children to death. Deliberate. They say it. They're proud of it. They boast about it. They're doing it relentlessly. The people involved in it talk about it. The soldiers talk about it. The American, the aid workers for the Gaza so-called humanitarian foundation talk about it. Miss Cindy McCain, bomb, 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 Iran, John McCain's daughter is talking about it. The Israelis set these things up. They give them the coordinates. They say, send these people now. They can come here. And then they shoot at them and they kill them. So they're not only starving them to death, they are killing them when they come to get the food that they're starving to get. It's just unbelievable what we're seeing. As you say, so-called international community, the Western nations, the United States, Great Britain, Germany, they are part of this. They're not just watching it. They're participating in it. They're enabling it. This is the Arab countries, Egypt is enabling this. They should open those the border and force those trucks in.
While more Palestinian civilians are slaughtered in Gaza as the Israeli military presses ahead with its deadly attacks across the blockaded territory. In one of the latest strikes, several Palestinians were killed after an apartment building was targeted near the Sheikh Ridwan Reservoir north of Gaza. The Israeli military also shelled tens of displaced Palestinians near Khan Yunis, southern Gaza, killing several of them. A similar strike on Al-Shati refugee camp west of Gaza City also left over a dozen fatalities. At least four people were killed after Israeli forces opened fire on Palestinian aid seekers near the Nablusi intersection southwest of Gaza. Nearly a dozen Palestinian aid seekers have been killed by Israeli forces since Monday dawn. The U.S.-Israeli genocide, which began in October 2023, has so